God bless all of you. This is my manner. Good morning, good afternoon, and evening. In the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, once again, we're going to go to God's Word here on Wednesday. We're going to open in Ephesians chapter 1, if you would turn there, please. In Ephesians chapter 1, I know many of you avail yourselves of these teachings repeatedly, and those of you that were either online or in our home last Sunday will remember that we took a look at the great mystery, the church, the great mystery revealed. Prior to the day of Pentecost, in God's eyes, there were two types of people upon the earth. There were the Jews, the people, descendants of Abraham, people of Israel that had covenanted together with Moses and made a covenant with God, God's chosen people. And generally, those were the people whom God worked with, not because he didn't want to work with all the other people, but all the other people on the face of the earth were referred to as the nations, which generally in your Bible is translated Gentiles, the Gentiles, the nations. And as we talked about last Sunday, the nations largely rejected God. So God was very limited and worked with one group of people who certainly had their imperfections, but a people who had committed themselves to keep him first. So prior to Pentecost, there was Jews and Gentiles. But with the coming of Holy Spirit, which Jesus Christ made available on the day of Pentecost, a whole new type of person came about. You could very accurately say a whole new race of people. Because prior to that, everyone were descendants of Adam by the first birth. But now on the day of Pentecost, people are descendants of Jesus Christ by the new birth. And it's the church that is the great mystery revealed. Now, the word church means called out. And that phrase, that meaning, being called out, the church, is a literal phrase because all of us that are part of the church have been called out by God. How did God call us? Well, he called us by his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He called us out of his love. He called us out of his foreknowledge. He called us out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel of redemption and salvation. God called you, and I'm sure that you could take some time and reflect back on how God worked in your life so that you can see how he brought you into the church. He called you. Out of Jew and Gentile, a whole new race of people called one new man in the book of Ephesians, God called, making peace. And we are the blessed recipients of that calling, and we are part of the great church of God. Now, the church is a spiritual reality. People sometimes confuse it with a building or with other uses of the word church, but the church is a spiritual reality. It's a spiritual organization. And I might say it's the greatest organization in the history of the universe, the church of God. But being a spiritual matter, being a spiritual reality, God in his word gives us help in understanding the church. And the way that he does that is by making figurative references to things that generally we all are very familiar with so that we can understand the spiritual reality of the church. Tonight we're going to look at a couple of these figures of speech, but there's more than just two. Notably, a couple that we're not going to look at is the building or the temple, which is compared to the church. Now, a building or the temple to those of a Israelic background was something that they could see, something they're very familiar with. And then God uses that as a teaching point to teach about the spiritual church of God. Another reference that we're not going to look at tonight, but is worth studying, is the church in the book of Corinthians is referred to as God's tilled field. Remember, Paul watered, but God gave the increase. You know, like seed sown in a tilled field. The church is referred to as God's tilled field. And that, once again, the building or temple or the tilled field are all things that people would have been very familiar with. But tonight, the two that we're going to look at first is the church as the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says in verse 22, "And hath put all things under his feet." God hath put all things under Jesus Christ's feet, "and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." So Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It's not the Pope. It's Jesus Christ. And then it says, verse 23, "which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." So very wonderful reference describing the spiritual reality of the church, that Christ is the head and we as the church are his body. This is a figure of speech comparing the church to the human body. It's used rather extensively. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Now, once again, of all of these analogies, and they are analogies, perhaps the human body is the thing that we are most familiar with. Every human being familiar with their body. From the time of your birth, you almost immediately start learning about your body. It's one of the first things your parents teach you. Remember things like, you know, where's your nose? You know, where's your ears? You know, we used to do that head and shoulders, knees and toes. Well, how did you learn about your body? Well, it's you. It's so significant. It's so important that every human being has learned about their body. So God uses the most ready example to every human being to compare to the church. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 18, it says, "And he," referring to Jesus Christ, "is the head of the body," the church, "who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Now, one translation renders this, "that he might be the prominent one." There is one named member of the body of Christ in the New Testament, and it's the head, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the body, and as that, he is the prominent one. Now, when you think about it, isn't that true of you as a human? What's the most prominent part of your body? What is it that people identify with? How do people know that it's you? By your head. When you pull out your driver's license, it doesn't have a picture of your big toe on there. It doesn't have a picture of your hand or of any other prominent body part. It's a picture of your head. In television, they have this thing that the directors call the headshot, where they're the talking heads, and they put all these different heads together, and everybody's talking. Well, the most prominent member, obviously, of the church is Jesus Christ. And there's a great lesson there. Jesus Christ is the one to have the preeminence. Jesus Christ is the one to be the focus, the one that we dwell upon. Sometimes, people will, ministers or other people will sort of try to take the focus onto themselves. Well, I don't think that's such a good idea. Jesus Christ is the prominent one, and he is the head of the body. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. First Corinthians chapter 12 and chapters 13 and 14 concern spiritual matters, things of the Spirit. And God doesn't want us to be ignorant of these. And a big chunk of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 defines and describes the church, comparing it to the human body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, by the way, this whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 12 has an ongoing theme throughout it that explains concerning spiritual matters things that are the same and things that are different. In the overall context of Corinthians, there was a lot of differences, and most of those differences were not good. They were a divided church. They were a carnal church. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, God straightens it out by telling people, telling all of us, what is the same and what's different, that there's the same God. There's the same Lord, there's the same Spirit, but there are diversities, differences of gifts, of operations, and effects produced. But one thing that's the same is that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to who? Every man to profit with all. Then it describes the different prophets of the Spirit of God. In verse 11, it says, verse 11, it says, but all these nine manifestations work that one and the self-same Spirit. That's what's the same. Dividing to every man severally as he the man wills. Now begins this explanation and description, this figure of speech comparing the church to the human body. It says, for as the body is one. Hey, how many bodies you got? You got one. One body. As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. How many different members are there in the human body? I don't know. It would certainly take an expert in anatomy to be able to answer that question, and it would probably be very, very difficult. There's so many different parts, but yet there's one body. They all work together. It says in verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Same in the church. Now, this is beginning to describe the church, that within the church, it's not just one member, but it's many members. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Of course not. A foot has a very definite purpose for walking. Hands have a distinctly different purpose for holding, for grabbing, for pointing things out. But they're both part of the body. At Corinth, there were problems with this because, you have one guy who's given out that he's pretty prominent, and then everybody wants to do what that one guy was doing. Well, we're not all to be the same in the body of Christ. We have different functions. By the way, this section that we're reading is an expansion of what was covered earlier in the doctrinal epistle of Romans chapter 12. And that's a good place to check these truths against. Because in Romans chapter 12, it talks about one body, but that we all have our own gift, which is defined there as our function in the body of Christ. Every one of us have a long suit. Just as a foot has a long suit of walking, and a hand has a long suit of holding, well, each one of us have a long suit in the body of Christ. It says in verse 16, and if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? You know, I've thought about that sometimes. Have you ever imagined if somebody comes to your fellowship, you know, you open the door and he's just a big eyeball sitting there? Well, of course not. You know, how would he have gotten there? You know, it's if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now, here it is, verse 18. God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. Hey, who set you in the body of Christ? God did. God called you, and he set you in the body of Christ. And in doing that, he gave you a particular function. Verse 19. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, but yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. You know, throughout the history of Christendom, people unfortunately have said that, have said to a brother or sister in Christ, well, since you're not up to snuff, or since you don't believe exactly what I believe, you're out of here, you're excommunicated, you're not part of our group or our church. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. We all are a part of the body of Christ, every one of us, regardless of how spiritually developed we are, regardless of how right on we are. Now, it certainly helps when each member functions properly, but that doesn't always occur. And then sometimes other members of the body of Christ have to make up the slack in prayer and, you know, working harder and helping and assisting. But here it says, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. You know, you can't get kicked out of the body of Christ. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. You know, there's a whole lot of parts of your body of Christ that you've never even seen, or part of your human body, excuse me, that you've never even seen, but absolutely vital and necessary. You know, how about your heart? How about your lungs, your liver, your kidneys? You know, never even seen them, but yet they're most necessary. And then it says, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. Our comely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Boy, when you really realize the spiritual bond that draws all, that brings and has brought all Christians together in the church, then we should have the same care for all members of the church. And then it says, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. This particular section of scripture talks about how important each part of the body of Christ is. You know, every one of us have a distinct function. Every one of us are a part of this body. And we can understand that so readily because we're so abundantly acquainted with our human body. Christ is the head. And every one of us make up a part of the body of Christ. Now, as each one of us walk by the Word of God, and as each one of us walk by the Spirit of God, then we will be functioning in the way that God intended us to do. Remember, the church is a spiritual reality. You don't get the work of the church done by senses means. You know, it's not how smart any of us are or, you know, any of that. It's not going by human logic, but it's going by the Word of God and being directed by the head, Christ. It's going by the Spirit that God has given us. So that is a very apparent and wonderful figure, a wonderful analogy, so that we can understand more about the church that we're a part of. To see this other analogy, very prominent one in the New Testament, let's go to Romans chapter 7. And that analogy is the analogy of marriage. In Romans chapter 7, it says in verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." So what we're going to read here particularly pertains to people who are of the church, but that have a Jewish background, that are familiar with the law of Moses. "For I speak to them which know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives." Very apparent. Verse 2, "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth." Now, what law is a woman bound to her husband by? It's the law of marriage. The law of marriage predates the law of Moses, but it's also reaffirmed in the law of Moses. In fact, it's reaffirmed, Genesis, it's reaffirmed Deuteronomy, it's reaffirmed in the Gospels, it's reaffirmed in Ephesians, as we'll see in a minute. The law of marriage is an immutable law. But here, he's talking to those who are familiar with the law of Moses, and that as part of the law of Moses, a woman that hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. She's widowed. She's no longer married. Verse 3, "So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Now, again, isn't that something that we're very familiar with? If there's a woman that's married to a man and then she marries another man at the same time, I think that's against the law, right? At least here in the United States, it's against the law. Maybe not in Utah, I'm not sure. But it's against the law. Here it says, if he's dead and she marries another, no problem. Verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now, one of the great tenets, one of the great important declarations of the book of Romans is that Christ is the end of the law. And so as a result, those people who were under the law, and remember who this is addressed to, I speak to them that know the law. Those people that know the law, that were practicing the law, here it says that you are dead to the law by what Christ has accomplished, by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. And who are you married to? That ye should be married to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So here the church is referred to as being married to him who is raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." That's not good fruit. Verse 6, "But now ye are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein ye were held, that ye should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So the great truth defined here is that the law is over, that we are dead to the law. But in helping people of a Jewish background understand that, he compares the church to marriage and the marriage to Christ. This is certainly expanded upon quite a bit in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go to Ephesians 5. And it's here in Ephesians chapter 5 where this analogy of the church and Christ to marriage is expanded upon and then compared to the great mystery. You know, and once again, just like the human body is something that people, all people would be familiar with, well, so also is marriage, something that people would have been very familiar with. So God uses figures of speech of things that are very apparent, very well known, to help describe to us the church that we all are a part of. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 21, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Or one translation is, as he is your Lord. There's a place in the book of Peter where it talks about Sarah and commending Sarah. She called Abraham her Lord. Well, here, marriage is defined or is being compared to Christ and the church. So it says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, this is a different analogy here. This is the analogy of marriage, but it has a great similarity, a great a point of sameness, if that's the right word, as the analogy we read about comparing the church to the human body. Because in both instances, who is the head? Christ. Just as a man is the head of his wife, well, Christ is the head of the church. And then it goes on to say, verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, those of you that are married, you husbands, there is a verse of Scripture that perhaps all of us have a lot of work to do to catch up to, or certainly some growing to do, because it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Now, how did Christ? He gave himself for the church. He loved us all perfectly. But what a tremendous comparison. What great practical instruction to husbands and to wives. And then also in the understanding that as Christ has loved us, that we are to love our wives. And as we are to submit ourselves unto Christ, that wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands. It says in verse 26, he gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hates his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Look at the great love and concern, the love and cherishing of Christ for the church. Well, we as husbands are to imitate that in loving our wives and cherishing them. And then it quotes this great law of marriage. Well, in verse before that, in verse 30, it says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be, or shall become, one flesh. Now remember what we learned from Corinthians, that even though there's many different members in the church, in the body of Christ, it is one body. It is unified. It's one. Well, here, using marriage, it talks about a man being leaving his father and mother and being joined unto his wife, and those two becoming one. You have people of different backgrounds, of different educational levels, perhaps different experiences, different many things that you bring to a marriage, but brought from those differences becoming one. And just like the analogy of the human body portrayed Christ as the head, and then the body being one, though having different members, well, here we have the same truth expressed with the analogy of marriage, that Christ is the head of the church, like the husband is head of the wife, and those different people shall become one, one flesh, shall become unified. Look at how much the Word of God overlaps in the great truths that are being illuminated here by these analogies. And then here it is. It says in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." I heard a fella a while back, many years back, that went off on this verse, and he talked about what a mystery marriage is. Wait a minute. Is it saying that the great mystery is marriage? No, it's not. It says, this is a great mystery. Well, what's he talking about? I speak concerning Christ in the church. That's the mystery. Marriage is a very clear, very tangible example, should be, of the way that the church works with Christ, the way that we are unified in the church. And it is really wonderful, because when you see a Christian marriage where the two are functioning by the Spirit of God and according to the Word of God, that is a great example to other believers of the one body, of how the body is supposed to function together. The church should work together. You know, submitting yourselves one to another, having love and concern. And then it goes on to say, verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Great advice, you know, great bottom line for a successful Christian marriage is, you know, husbands, love your wives, and wives, see that you reverence your husband. Just like we reverence Christ in the church, and just like Christ has loved us. So great love and reverence and respect. But this is so fantastic, because as we saw last Sunday, the great mystery is that the, well, let's read it. Let's go to, while we're here in Ephesians, and we'll close here in Ephesians chapter 3 again. Verse 6, that the Gentiles, remember the Gentiles that were afar off, that were without hope, without the promise of God, without Christ, but that the Gentiles should be heirs together and of the body together and partakers together of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Well, the great emphasis of the great mystery is this togetherness, this oneness, the oneness that's exhibited in marriage, the oneness that's exhibited by the human body. And from those analogies, we can learn a lot about the great spiritual reality of the church. So Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful word that you've given us, the mystery that's been revealed, that we can continue to understand. And Father, that we can cash in on the great promise that you gave us, that we might understand the mystery like Paul understood it when we read the church epistles. Father, thank you for every one of us as members in particular of the body of Christ and the great function that each one of us render. But Father, most of all, thank you for the preeminent one, Father, the head of the church, our big brother, Jesus Christ, and Father, for his love and concern for us and our reverence for him, we just are very, very thankful. So, Father, may this be a wonderful week, and we pray that your will be done here. And, Father, that you continue to work within us to will and to do of your good pleasure, and we carry it out. So, Father, thank you for this. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.